Well, the title of this sermon is from an old game show called To Tell the Truth. How many of you remember that game show? You're going to show your age a little bit, I know. Well, there was also a similar game show along with Tell the Truth from the same time period called What's My Line? How many remember What's My Line? There we go. What's My Line was hosted by a guy named John Charles Daly, and it was a guessing game in which four panelists attempted to determine the occupation of the guest. Later on, the show expanded, and the guest expanded the guessing to include a product or service that the guest was involved in. Panelists were required to probe by asking only questions which could be answered yes or no, until they could guess that occupation of the person. Well, it was Steve Allen, you remember comedian Steve Allen, who popularized the phrase, is it bigger than a bread box? Exactly. As one of the questions on the show back in the early 50s. Funny that there actually was, at one point, a contestant who was a manufacturer of bread boxes. And after panelist Dorothy Kilgallen asked, the question, is it bigger than a bread box? Host Daly couldn't keep his laughter in, and Steve Allen finally made the connection and called it and said, guy makes bread boxes, and he got it right. The show would often have a famous mystery guest from the world of stage, film, television, or sports, where the panel would try and guess the identity of the person, not so much the occupation. Well, in the case of our text today in Luke, it's sort of like the game show where the disciples now are being asked to identify who Jesus really is. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, what? They didn't know who Jesus really was? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. We've already discovered that Judas, for instance, may have believed Jesus to be the Messiah, but in a much more political context. We've also witnessed the fact that the disciples did not fully understand the whole death and resurrection deal that Jesus kept telling them over and over was going to happen. In any case, this, however, this question of who Jesus really was, his true identity, was a very, we would say, extremely important part of the disciples' ongoing training, because if the disciples got this wrong, there would be dire consequences, because that would mean that all those that they preached to and taught these truths, they would get it wrong. And as it turns out, not everyone in the crowds that followed Jesus did have a correct understanding of who he was. And as we'll see in our text this morning, some thought, for instance, he was John the Baptist. Some thought that he was Elijah. And I'm sure there were many that thought that he was, you know, a rabbi or a teacher or a miracle worker, prophet, politician, even Messiah possibly, but in a little more of a leader of the nation of Israel kind of Messiah. Not so much in a spiritual sense. However, it was imperative that the disciples knew 100% precisely who Jesus was, because, frankly, every human being's eternal destiny from that moment on would depend on it. And we'll learn more as to why that is as we get into our message. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 if you have your Bible here this morning. Luke chapter 9, a little review here. Jesus had sent the 12 out to preach the kingdom of God, which is to say to share the gospel message that the Messiah had come, and he is offering forgiveness of sins through repentance for those who would believe on him. And in order to authenticate their message, while apart from Jesus, they were each given the very power and authority of Jesus to do these incredible works. They were given that power from Jesus, from the Holy Spirit, that they could cast out demons, that they could heal the sick, so that, again, people would know that the message that they were giving was indeed true. And then once they returned back to Jesus, we learned that Jesus took them on a little trip to Bethsaida for maybe a debriefing and for some much-needed R&R. However, they never got to Bethsaida because the crowds were so overwhelming them, they caught up to them, and Jesus just kind of stops and spends a day out in the middle of nowhere teaching and healing them while the disciples assisted. This led to that that first miracle of Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fish, because we'll see that happen a second time later on, in order to feed this crowd of 5,000 plus. We said it's probably even a crowd of 10,000 plus if you would count women and children that would have been there. Now we pick up in our narrative, Luke 9, starting in verse 18. And we're going down through 22. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he, Jesus, warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Now in our text today we have two questions, we have two answers, and then we're given a warning slash instruction from Jesus. And let's go ahead and consider that first question. Look again at verse 18, the first question. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." Just pause there before we get to that question. Now, one of the things that we try our best to do when we're considering anything out of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, is we try to keep things as best we can in kind of a chronological order between them. This can sometimes be difficult to do because each Gospel writer does not necessarily write about the same things. Some do, however. For instance, the feeding of the multitude, the loaves and fishes miracle that we just came off of, was one of those occurrences where all four gospel writers write about the same event. But it doesn't always happen that way. So here in verse 18 of chapter 9 is one of these instances where the writer Luke makes a jump in time. How do we know this? Well, there have been all kinds of terrific theologians who have painstakingly gone through each of the four Gospels and kind of fitted them together chronologically speaking. Some of you may even have a Bible that does that with the Gospels. I sometimes read out of that at Easter time, where it kind of puts everything in a chronological order between the four Gospels. And what you end up with is a book that they call a harmony of the Gospels. It's a tremendous tool for kind of keeping things straight with the four and being able to then see more of a kind of a through line for Jesus's ministry, those 3+ years that he had on earth in ministry. And frankly, for me, it's been just a really valuable tool as we have been going through Luke. I keep it right there on my desk, and I'm always going back to it to see what the other gospel writers say. And sometimes it helps us kind of have some of the pieces of the puzzle. Now, what we see here in the Gospels is that after the loaves and the fishes, Matthew, Mark, and John continue to record things that Luke does not, until we get to our text today, when Matthew and Mark then join back up with Luke and record the same event. All of this to say, when we pick up here in Luke 9:18, there's been a time jump. This questioning of Jesus does not occur immediately following the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And it also makes sense in that Luke doesn't say in verse 18, immediately following Jesus was praying, but rather, "And it happened that while he was praying," indicating that there most certainly could have been a time jump. And indeed, there is. I'm going to just grab one of my other little guys here. Now, we might ask, well, why would Luke not? Why would he not record some of those same events that Matthew, Mark, or even John had? Well, really for thematic reasons, and the others would be the same. Each gospel writer had certain themes that they were focusing on depending on the group of people that they were writing their gospel to. And in Luke's case, who Jesus truly is was very important. It was a very important element for him, which we see right before this in Luke 8:25, when the disciples posed this question. They said, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" When you remember, he calmed the storm. And then this would quickly be followed in chapter 9, verse 9, with Herod Antipas asking, "But who is this man about whom I hear such things?" So Luke doesn't want to kind of let that go. He wants to keep going on this question of who Jesus is. So he skips some of these things and goes right back to the same question. He didn't want his readers' attention to be diverted at this moment from the correct answer of this question, which then we see in the second half of verse 18. Look there, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" There's that question. Who do they say I am? Now, his disciples were there with him. And we might ask, well, who is it that Jesus was questioning? Obviously, the disciples. They're with him there at Caesarea Philippi, a town at the foot of Mount Hermon, some 25 miles north of Bethsaida in the Sea of Galilee. So he's north of the Sea of Galilee. And you might remember again that the disciples have just come back, from the short-term missions trip where they're out doing ministry by themselves, apart from Jesus. And so you figure they would have had probably a good understanding of who the people were saying that Jesus is. Who did the people out there believe Jesus to be? And we can look and see the replies. And here's our first answer. Look at verse 19. They answered and said, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." But others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again. So let's just take these just briefly one at a time. Why would people say that he was John the Baptist? Why would they even think that? Well, we saw back in chapter 9, verse 7, that people were already saying that this Jesus was John raised from the dead. If you remember, Herod Antipas had John beheaded. He had him killed. And so people were already now saying that Jesus was this John the Baptist returned from the dead. Of course, they would have to come from folks that hadn't witnessed John and Jesus, you know, way back when John was baptizing and he even baptizes Jesus. Or people that just didn't understand even that they were cousins, because they were. It seems that this answer is born more out of kind of a superstitious thinking than anything else. And while you say, well, yeah, they should have known that Jesus was not the forerunner to the Messiah, but at the same time, you know, when you're looking for a political powerhouse or the people are looking for this kingly Kaiser or a giant general like the Messiah, Jesus didn't really fit the bill of what they pictured the Messiah to be. Okay, so what about Elijah? Why would they say Elijah? Elijah, of course, was a great prophet. Go ahead, if you have your Bibles, and turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, it's that little book, a minor prophet of Malachi, that comes right before Matthew in the New Testament. We have Malachi, or, you know, the Italian version, Malachi. Chapter 4, we're just going to look at two verses 5 to 6. Malachi was one of the minor prophets who was writing some 100 years after Israel had returned to Jerusalem after they were exiled in Babylon. And what's amazing is that we're talking 100 years here, but it was only this 100 years, maybe what, some three generations or so before Israel was just right back into this kind of abominable sin pattern that they were previously in. That was the whole reason they got exiled to Babylon. And here they are, less than three generations later, right back in the middle of this sin. Well, Malachi's job as a prophet was not only to point out to them and let them know that God would be judging them. God would be judging and punishing them accordingly, but he was also to remind them of God's covenant promises that some of the Jews would repent, some would be restored, which would eventually happen through the Messiah. So in these two verses of Malachi 4, 5 to 6, he is relating some of the Lord's end time prophecy. And he says, this is God talking, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now that great and terrible day of the Lord is the day that we're still waiting for, when Christ the Messiah will return. And of course, with him, God's judgment. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So this is why some people believe that Jesus was Elijah. Maybe he didn't really fit the bill as Messiah to them, but yeah, they could see him as this specific prophet of whom it was said that he would return. This would have also cued them that Messiah was either in their midst or soon to come. That would be their understanding. In fact, in the modern Jewish Passover celebrations, an empty chair is reserved at the table for Elijah in the hope of his one day coming to announce the Messiah's arrival. We should have had that in our Fiddler production, huh? We should have had an empty chair that would have been for them anticipating Elijah coming. Yet others believe that Jesus was some other prophet of old, such as Jeremiah, for instance, which is what Matthew says, that people thought it was Jeremiah. Now, of course, Jeremiah, like Elijah, was one of the giant prophets of the Old Testament. Now, in one of the books of what we call the Apocrypha, in 2 Maccabees, Jeremiah is said to have taken the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense out of the temple and hidden them on Mount Nebo in order to preserve them from desecration and destruction by the Babylonians. And some Jews thought that before Messiah returned to establish his kingdom, Jeremiah would actually return to earth and restore the ark and the altar to their proper places in the temple. And so, hence, they thought that maybe this could be Jeremiah. Now, of course, all of these views were wrong. They're wrong. And you might be thinking, well, how is this possible that so many who witnessed all that Jesus did, including all of the miracles, could get this so backwards? Well, John in his gospel gives us two kind of big reasons why they would come to these conclusions and not the right one. If you want to, go ahead and turn there to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. First, the first reason, now, even around Passion Week, just prior to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the crowds of people were still asking this question that we see in John 12, verse 34, who is the Son of Man? So now we've gotten through his 3+ years of ministry, he's getting ready to be crucified, and they're still asking this question, who is this guy? Because we're not getting it. To which then Jesus basically responds, it wasn't a lack of information that caused them to have this lack of understanding, but rather a lack of belief in the truth that had already been revealed to them. They had been given the truth crystal clear over and over and over and over again. But it was their own lack of belief, he says, that kept them from really understanding. Jesus then went and hid himself from them. In other words, the people knew the truth, but they rejected it, and so God, in a sense, abandons them. And John writes this in chapter 12, verses 37 to 40. Verses 37 to 40. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. And this really lends itself to understanding the second reason. That is, we're at a point in the scriptures here where the Jews, corporately speaking, as a nation, as the leadership, have rejected Jesus as Messiah. They have rejected him. In John 12, verses 42 to 43, it says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There's your second reason. Fear factor, plain and simple. In other words, public, If you want to remain a member of the synagogue, you want to remain a member of the temple, there better not be anything that comes out of your mouth that would confess or profess to Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God. Because we as your leaders are saying, no, 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 we reject this. We reject this. So you will basically be an outcast at that point. So let's just take a few minutes and consider this same question for us here today in our modern times. Who do people say that Jesus is? And frankly, if we really wanted to go after that, it could take us days to answer this question. But let's just consider some of the different groups of religious people that we most often encounter. And remember, we're looking mostly to see what these groups say about Jesus. How about Islam, for instance? Islam purports over 1 billion converts, 1 billion believers in Islam. It's founded by Muhammad, who lived 571 to 632 A.D. He's considered the founder of Islam and its prophet, its main prophet. He was supposedly given these revelations by the angel Gabriel, which he formed into their holy book called the Quran, given to Muhammad by Gabriel. The whole religion is based on 5 pillars of works. Number 1, there must be confession of faith, which is prayer. 2, there has to be ritual prayer, which means 5 times a day you are praying on your knees in the direction towards Mecca. 3, there is a mandatory money giving. 4, you must fast in the month of Ramadan. And 5, you must make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Some other beliefs are they believe that God did not create people in His image, so there was no incarnation of Jesus. You cannot associate, they believe, a creature with God, and God will not forgive this sin of a partner, if you will, with Himself. They consider Abraham, Moses, and Jesus to be prophets. They believe Jesus was sinless, but yet they reject His crucifixion and resurrection. And, you know, really what you see with Islam is this blending of Arabian religion with elements of both the Old Testament as well as some elements of Christianity. It is completely works-based. It is what you do that gets you to heaven, if you will. What about Mormonism? Something else that we have close to home. Talking about some things in regards to especially Christianity. Well, Mormonism purports similarities to Christianity. They believe that Joseph Smith restored Christianity. Christianity was going in a wrong direction, so Joseph Smith was given this revelation, and that was going to put Christianity back on track. They believe in continual revelation and the authority of the prophet, so the prophet has kind of ultimate authority. They believe in something called eternal progression, that believers in the Mormon church actually become gods. A Mormon motto would be, as God is, so man can become. They don't believe in the Trinity, and they do believe in something called the baptism for the dead, that you can actually baptize dead loved ones so that they indeed could go to one of the 3 heavens. In the beginning, the head of the gods called a council. This is, by the way, is a quote from Joseph Smith's writings. In the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and people it. This is from some of his teachings, end quote. They believe that God has goddess wives. God is limited to a physical body, and yet there are many gods. Now, Jesus and Satan are brothers, born to Elohim, what they call the God of this world, of this specific planet, the God of Earth, who took on physical being along with one of his goddess wives to become Adam and Eve. Later on, Elohim would return in human form to procreate with Mary and produce Jesus. Jesus, they believe, had three wives and fathered a number of children, of which Joseph Smith is said to be a descendant. They do not believe Jesus is God. They believe Jesus atoned for Adam's sin only, and we must all pay the price for our own sins. Salvation, really to them, is what they would call resurrection, begins with Jesus, but it's believed that we must complete the process with our good works. The result of Jesus' atonement through crucifixion and resurrection is that Jesus overcame physical death for all, and so now all humankind will be resurrected. The question is, where will they all go? To this, they believe that every human being will go to one of three kingdoms of glory. The first one they would call the celestial kingdom. It is for the most faithful of Mormons and children under the age of 8. They believe that the age of 8 is the moment of accountability, so any child under the age of 8, if they die, automatically goes to the celestial kingdom. Then there's also the terrestrial kingdom. That's the second level of heaven, if you will. This is for less than valiant Mormons, ones that maybe didn't adhere to the church's doctrines as much as they should have, and also it's for non-Mormons who live moral lives. And then we have a third place called the celestial kingdom, where they would say a majority of people go, those who have lived carnal, sinful lives, where they will first go through a kind of hell that they call the outer darkness to work off their sin before entering this celestial kingdom. Another group that we have close to home are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses. What do they say about Jesus? Well, it's governed by a group called the Watchtower Society. And they believe that the Watchtower Society is God's representative on earth and really should be obeyed as the voice of God. They believe that Scripture is insufficient in learning the things of God. They also have their own translation of the Bible called the New World Translation. So if you ever come across a Bible, a New World Translation, do not just chuck it, because it is not the same Bible as the Holy Scriptures. Jehovah, they believe, is the only name for God. Jesus is not Jehovah like the Father is, like Father God would be. They believe Christ was the firstborn of all creation, created billions of years ago. Christ was created as the Archangel Michael, and as this angel, he created all things in the universe. Jesus, they believe, is a mighty God, but not God Almighty the way the Father is, but is in fact a lesser God. And because of this, Jesus is not to be worshipped in the same way that the Father is. After his crucifixion, they believe Jesus was raised as an invisible spirit creature, and consequently, Jesus materialized then in different bodies as he appeared to the disciples and the people after his resurrection. They believe that Jesus' spiritual and invisible second coming took place already in 1914, and that he has been ruling as king since then through the Watchtower Society. They also believe that the Holy Spirit is not God, and that there is no such thing as the Trinity. There are only 144,000 of the best Jehovah's Witnesses that will go to heaven. The rest of the JWs will enjoy a paradise on earth, but that's kind of one step below heaven. Non-Jehovah's Witnesses can be recreated, but then they must live a perfect life in order to have paradise on earth. If they don't achieve that, and for all others, they simply are annihilated, meaning they don't believe that their soul continues to exist in an afterlife. They just completely cease to exist, period. They believe salvation is by faith and works, and there is no assurance of your salvation. You have to do all of these things, be this good Jehovah's Witness, and see if you get included in the 144 or if you get included in the next group. How about something called the New Age movement? Now, the New Age movement is really nothing new. It's been around for a number of years. You know, just kind of, I'm not going to go into super great details. The New Age movement is always changing, too. It's kind of hard to pinpoint, put your finger on. But, for instance, some of the things that it would tell you is that we are all gods. We are all gods. And because of that, we create our own destiny. Sometimes the New Age movement will have a belief in karma or reincarnation. Karma, what goes around comes around kind of thing. Reincarnation, that you continue to evolve into these different lives as you kind of hopefully do good and better yourself. And they believe that sin actually is evil. Sin is evil, meaning the concept of sin. We would say, yes, sin is evil. It's evil. Evil is sin. But they would say, no, the concept of sin is evil because it induces a negative self-esteem for people. It makes you feel bad about yourself, and that's not good. We need to have self-confidence. Self-esteem. Christ, they believe, was oftentimes, they would say, a man similar to, say, Buddha. Somebody who had good teachings to consider. But yet dying for man's sin is absolutely rejected. Mankind is in process of evolving to greater things. A couple of people that are heavy New Agers would be Shirley MacLaine. You remember her? And Oprah Winfrey, I think, would fall into that category of this New Age movement with some pseudo-Christianity thrown in. I want to mention one to you that I haven't really mentioned before. It's something that, too, I know we have here in Weaverville. Freemasonry. Freemasonry. There are some claims here, such as they claimed that Freemasonry is founded on the Bible, but it is really a works-based religion. It is not simply a fraternal organization. Some of the claims of Freemasonry are that God is the great architect of the universe, and may be worshipped by all, whether Buddhist, Christian, Muslim, Hindu, etc., etc. They don't acknowledge the unique godhood of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins or that he rose from the dead. The Bible is no better or worse than any other holy book. For man can be saved by his own labors without faith in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And I stand before you as one who has had personal experience with this because my grandfather, on my mom's side, was a Freemason. And shortly after I got here, a couple of years after I got here, he died. And I went and did his funeral. But my aunt was heavily into, because she and her husband are part of the Masonic Lodge, wanting a Masonic funeral. So I was asked to do this service with the Masons. So basically what I asked was, they could go ahead and do whatever they were going to do first, and then if I could come up secondly, and then obviously when I do a funeral, you guys know, they're going to get the gospel. They're going to hear the gospel. And you know what? They said exactly what I'm telling you, that my grandfather, because he was a Mason, was now with the great architect in the sky. My grandfather, as far as I know, wasn't a true believer. I had talked to him and shared the gospel with him. But they weren't saying that he was with the great architect because he professed faith in Christ. They were saying he was with the great architect because he was a Mason. And therefore, he has carte blanche to the heavenly kingdom. That makes me mad. It makes me angry. Because so many people, including my grandfather, are being deceived. My grandfather was deceived. Five, members do not need to be worried about an everlasting hell. Because again, if you're a member, you have carte blanche. You're going to be with the great architect. Six, a Christian Mason is forbidden to witness Jesus Christ to fellow unsaved lodge members. Because maybe they're from a different religion or background. And seven, the improvement of natural man will, in turn, bring spiritual power. Being a good person. Doing good deeds. And lastly, Freemasonry also presents a perverse form of communion that claims it is the chief Masonic symbol of man's ultimate redemption and regeneration. It's a special ceremony. Where I got these facts are from different materials that actually went to the Masonic lodges across the country, I think even in some places internationally, and asked them to give them names of books that they considered authoritative in their lodges. And then these facts were compiled from their own writings. So it's not like some from disgruntled Mason who then, you know, says, well, this, and this, are the deal. These are from their actual own writings that they consider to be authoritative. And yes, they do wonderful social deeds. The Shriners, hospitals, absolutely, no doubt about it. But when you get into what the lodge is actually about, don't be fooled. Stay clear. Stay clear. Lastly, I want to just mention just liberal theology, liberal Christianity. The biggest thing that supposed liberal evangelical Christians distort about Jesus is that they deny the miraculous. They believe that Jesus didn't really do miracles. They are merely stories told to make a point. To this end, one wonders if they really believe even Jesus to be God. Which begs the question, who do they think God really is? If not the creator of the universe, because they would deny a six-day creation, but believe rather in evolution and the earth being formed over millions and billions of years. So, let's jump back to our text and finish this off. Just some sampling. We could, like I said, spend all day talking about different groups and what they believe about Jesus and how it would be different than the scriptures. But he asked them a second question after he asked who the people think that they are. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus now turns the table to his disciples to see where they're at. If they are at the place where they have the proper understanding of who he really is, well, our fourth point is the second answer. Look at verse 20. Then Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Literally, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And we might say, thankfully, they got it right. For us here on this side of the cross, because of course that was prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but we understand that Jesus is God incarnate. He came to live the perfect life that we never could, and to die on our behalf, becoming sin for us, taking the weight of God's wrath and God's punishment upon himself. For we are all sinners who need our Savior Jesus for forgiveness, lest we die in our sins and suffer God's wrath for all eternity in hell. Not only did he die for us, but he also raised from the dead so we too would be guaranteed eternal life. And after he bodily ascended to heaven to take up his rightful place at the Father's right hand, he sends us his very own Spirit to indwell and inhabit believers, the Holy Spirit, guiding and directing us in this life while sealing us for the life to come. Won't you repent and believe today if you have not done so? It is of vital importance. Lastly, in our text today, we are given a warning and instruction from Jesus. Look at verse 21. But he warned them, meaning the disciples, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. You go, what? Okay, what gives here? Why would Jesus so strongly warn and instruct them to not tell people that he was the Messiah? Why would Jesus say something like this? Why would he want to hide it or keep it a secret? Well, first we have to see what Matthew and Mark have to say, and lo and behold, if we were to look there, we would see that they all have the same admonition to not speak of Jesus being the Messiah. Remember, back in chapter 8, verse 56, after Jesus had healed Jairus' daughter by raising her from the dead, he instructed her parents to tell no one what happened. And we learned in that instance that Jesus knew that people were looking to make him a king. They were looking for him to be the king of the Jews, and they wanted to push him into this political role and overthrow Rome. So Jesus is purposefully and intentionally slowing things down. What needed to happen is exactly what he says at the end of the rest of verse 22, where he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must, meaning this had to happen. This was the Father's will. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That had to happen. Had to. This was God's plan and purpose for Christ. He would not be the Israel's version of a Messiah and lead the people in a revolt against Rome, but rather he would do precisely the Father's will, which was go to the cross at the hand of the Jews, be killed, and then be resurrected. And this was not what the Jewish leaders pictured for their Messiah. Not at all. In addition, the Jewish leaders had already, as we said earlier, corporately rejected Jesus as God's anointed. So Jesus telling the disciples to keep quiet now about this fact was actually an act of mercy on them by withholding further information about himself from them. We've talked about this before, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but if you remember, we've learned from the scriptures that those who reject God while having more knowledge of him than others who reject God will actually be subjected to greater suffering in hell for having known more of the truth and then rejecting him. So in this sense, it was an act of mercy that he wouldn't give them more information, thus incurring more condemnation for themselves in rejecting Christ. So let's wrap this up here. What's the big idea of our text today? What's kind of the thing that I really want you to take home here today? I think what I really wanted you to see here this morning and have a greater awareness of is really some of the aberrant views of Jesus and some of the aberrant views that come from groups that look very Christian-like. They purposefully do that because they want them to. They want to be lined up with mainstream Christianity. But you need to be able to tell the difference. The deal here is that a false view of Christ, such as we've looked at from some of these different groups, a false view of Christ means a false view of the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And a false view of the gospel is the difference literally between heaven and hell. So friends, make sure that you have heard the right gospel for yourself, the gospel of this book right here, so that you know that you've placed your faith in the right Jesus. Also make sure that you know the right Jesus. So that when you share the gospel, people can indeed believe and be saved. In other words, the right Jesus equals the right gospel. The right gospel equals salvation, true salvation. There are no substitutes. Zero. You know, salt might look a lot like sugar, but if you substitute it in a cake, the cake may look fine. It may look great. I don't know. Do they even come out? I suppose they probably would, huh? Some of our bakers out there. So it might look fine. It might look like the same yummy cake. But when you bite into it, whoa, you've got another thing coming. Know the right Jesus. Know the right gospel for your sake and the sake of others. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again just for the enjoyment of being out here under your beautiful canopy of trees and sky and air. And Lord, thank you for Jesus. Lord, we need to be oh so careful. There are so many aberrant views out there of him, and even from religions that really try to kind of line themselves up with biblical Christianity. So they look similar, but when you really get down to the nitty-gritty, they are very different and indeed present a false Jesus, which means a false gospel, which means a false salvation, which means hell, not heaven. Father, help us to really know the right Jesus, which is the Jesus of the Scriptures. Help us to know the right Jesus so that we might be saved. Help us to know the right Jesus that we might be able to witness the correct Jesus to others. If there's anyone here, Lord, who needs to truly repent and believe in the right Jesus, all they need to do is tell you, talk to you, confess their sin to you, Lord, to tell you that they are a sinner who they know they need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. Put their faith and trust in what he did on the cross and the fact that he rose again from the dead. We pray this in your Son's name. And we all said, Amen.